Saints, good morning to all of you. I'll bring you greetings from New Hope Fellowship in Tarrytown. I have great affection for and admiration for your pastor, Matt. I'm grateful that he's coming to preach at Tarrytown today, but even if he wasn't going to do that, I still have great admiration for him. I appreciate him greatly. I'm thankful for his friendship. I'm thankful for the opportunities I've had to come here over the years. I didn't realize it went that far back. I was going to say I had hair back then, but I didn't, actually. Maybe, we'd have to go further back, I think. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here today to worship with you, but also to deliver the gospel to you. I'm going to invite you to open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. If you have a Bible, I did not check to see what page it is in that pew Bible. I'm sorry for that. But if you could open to Mark, chapter 1. Say that again. 836, page 836. We'll read from Mark chapter 1, verse 9, down to verse 13. And it says there, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord. In a nutshell, what I hope you walk away seeing and believing today is this: the Son of God identifies with us and he moves relentlessly toward us to rescue us. The Son of God identifies with us and he moves relentlessly toward us to rescue us. My hope is that seeing and believing this will give you renewed comfort no matter what you fear or what you experience. And if you have not yet trusted in the Son of God, my hope is that you would finally surrender to his rescuing love. So let's pray to that end. Would you join me, church? Our God and our Father, we come to your word trusting that there are marvelous things for us to see here, but we also come aware of our inability to perceive what is wonderful in your word apart from the help of your Spirit. And so on the one hand, we thank you for your word. And on the other hand, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would rid us of any tendency to be resistant to your truth. Rid us of any tendency to feel used to your truth, in such a way that familiarity would breed contempt in our hearts. Lord, don't allow us to be bored or weary of hearing the truth of the gospel. Instead, inflame our hearts with a love for Jesus. Remind us afresh of the rescue we need and the rescue which is provided for us fully in the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son. It's in his name that we ask all of this. Amen. We'll look at two short scenes in the scripture today. The first scene is in the water, and the second scene is in the wilderness. So let's see what happens here in Mark chapter 1, in the water. That very first verse, verse 9, in that verse we are introduced to an unknown son of a carpenter, unknown to many at this point anyway. He's from a small town called Nazareth, and he walked all the way to this river where his cousin John had been baptizing people. And if we read a little bit further back, verse 4 gives us some background on this man named John. It says there that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John was calling the people of Israel to repent. That is to, in one sense, change direction. So repent means to turn around. So if your life is aimed this way, your goals, your hopes, your trust are all pointed here, he's saying turn around. Turn around. Turn away from what you shouldn't be living for, what you shouldn't be trusting in, and turn toward what is good. Turn towards God. That's repentance. And so John was calling the people to confess, on the one hand, that they were already living misdirected lives, admit that, and then repent and receive forgiveness from God. And he called them to act all of that out symbolically through this act of baptism, getting into the river to be submerged in its water as a sign of cleansing and a sign of renewal, starting a new life. And so these crowds came to the river because they knew they needed forgiveness. They knew they needed washing. They knew they had been living in the wrong way. But then, Jesus of Nazareth shows up at that river to be baptized too. And that's surprising, because elsewhere in the Bible, we read that Jesus was without sin. That is, he never strayed from the path that is right, from the perfect will of God. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that at first, John refused to baptize Jesus. He said in Matthew 3:13, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? So why would Jesus show up at this river to be baptized? Why? Here's the answer, at least a partial answer. Jesus was identifying with the very kinds of people he came to rescue. He was identifying with the very kinds of people he came to rescue. He did not need to repent. He had no sins to confess. In fact, John called his cousin Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lamb of God, that means the perfect, sinless, unstained one who would rescue people from their sin. He had no sin to be rescued from. But by showing up at that river, Jesus, the only man who never sinned, was identifying with, he was aligning himself with, standing with sinful people. Because in order to rescue us, he had to first identify with us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore, Jesus, he, the Son, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make atonement for them. To make atonement for the sins of his people. Jesus would eventually carry our sins and make atonement for them, but he started here. He started by associating himself with the crowd of failures. And he stood on line that day at the river. He joined all the folks who knew they needed forgiveness. He was numbered with them. He was numbered with us. You see, that baptism, it foreshadowed his crucifixion. Listen to the words of the old Scottish preacher, Sinclair Ferguson. He says, as we see Jesus in the water, he already indicates how he will become our Savior. By standing in the river, in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away all their sins, he allowed that water, polluted by those sins, to be poured over his perfect being. Jesus stood in the river, polluted, a river that was polluted by the sins of the masses. Ferguson tips his Presbyterian cards there when he says he allowed the polluted water to be poured over his head. I might say, no, I think he allowed himself to be submerged in that polluted water. But you get the point. 3 years later, when Jesus was about to be crucified, he spoke these ominous words to his disciples in Luke 12. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He wasn't talking about that baptism in the Jordan. No, he's looking ahead to the cross and he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He was talking about that brutal death that awaited him, when he would be flooded by the wrath of God, submerged in the darkness of it, publicly punished for the sins that he did not commit. And that's what he did. And so this baptism in the river at the beginning of his ministry, it foreshadowed that later baptism at the cross. It was the river, later the cross. That's why he showed up on the banks of the Jordan that day. Now, something amazing happened when Jesus came out of that river. It's in verse 10 of Mark 1. It says, and when he came up out of the river, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now again, 3 years later, Jesus would hang on a cross for us, and he would be covered in our sin and drowning in the just wrath of God, and he would cry out from that tree, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here, as he emerged from the water, his Father is reminding him, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So in a sense, when Jesus walked into that water, identifying with us, it foreshadowed his crucifixion. But when he emerged out of that water, it foreshadowed his resurrection. When he walked out of that river, it foreshadowed that momentous event when he would walk out of a grave. You know, let me just mention this as an aside. Many, many important people have been killed over history. In fact, many important figures have been assassinated over history. But we don't refer to any of their deaths that I know of as simply the assassination. Right, there's the assassination of JFK, there's the assassination of fill in the blank, but we don't just refer to it as the assassination, any historical death. There have been too many of them. Likewise, many thousands of people were killed by crucifixion over history. But we don't describe any of those deaths as the crucifixion, do we? Only one death is remembered as the crucifixion. Why? Because Jesus' death holds a unique place in history. What makes it different? What makes it different? Well, we might say what makes it different is that thousands of people, millions of people across the globe and across history believe that he is the Son of God. That's what makes it different. Yeah, but even to the world, even to those who don't believe he's the Son of God, what makes Jesus' crucifixion different from the thousands of other people who were crucified during the Roman era? It's simply this. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And the evidence bears that out. As one author put it, quote, if Christ was not raised from the dead, we would never have heard of him. Tens of thousands were crucified in the Roman era. All of these, the name of Jesus is the only one known to us. He was consigned to the oblivion designed by Rome for crucified victims. You see what the author is saying? When someone was crucified, they weren't just being publicly executed. It's as if they were being erased from history. They were being erased from society. It was the worst, most shameful way to be dispensed with. We have no place for you in this world. We don't even want you in our history books. You're banished from existence. And yet when Jesus was consigned to the oblivion designed by Rome for crucified victims, within weeks, he was proclaimed as the name above all names. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. And it's because he rose from the dead. It's why his death commands special attention. It's why his death remains unrepeatable. It's why his story carries history-shaping significance and power. Yes, he identified with us. Yes, he took our place when he perished on the cross. And he rose from the dead, having paid in full for the sins of everyone who would believe in him. That's the significance of Jesus in the water, a foreshadowing of his death and a resurrection. He identified with the very people he came to rescue. Now I invite you to look at this next scene in the wilderness. In the wilderness, the section that begins in verse 12. You know, the entire Old Testament, in one sense, can be understood as the story of Israel. And at pivotal points in the story of Israel, when God would prepare an Israelite for some important special purpose, we read these words, "The Spirit of God descended upon him." This happened at points throughout history. It happened to King Saul. The Spirit of God descended on King Saul. It happened to King David. It happened to judges like Gideon and Samson. So when Jesus was baptized in that river and the Spirit of God descended upon him, that wasn't something completely foreign to the Jews who knew their history. Now, there was something special about this scene. The Spirit is descending on him like a dove. And yet, the very concept itself at its root was something familiar. Extraordinary, but familiar. You see, the Jewish people would have looked at that scene and they would have thought of all these other important figures in their history. It would have been clear to them that Jesus of Nazareth was being set apart, anointed for something major. But what makes this particular event unique is that not only the very fact that the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, but it's that the sky tore open. And God the Father called Jesus his Son. So get this, we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all present and named on that day in the Jordan. Mark wants us to see that. The fullness of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, present and accounted for, named. It's a momentous event. And in that moment, ancient prophecies were being fulfilled. All those old promises that one day an anointed Savior would come. Like Isaiah 42, which says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." Does that sound familiar? "In whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him," says the Lord. "He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." It's Isaiah 42. Or prophecies like Isaiah 61 were fulfilled that day, where we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." The fulfillment of all those prophecies was starting here on that day in the Jordan. Jesus of Nazareth would soon begin to do all that the prophet said he would. Over 3 years of ministry, he would free people from captivity, heal people, give life to people, feed people, and one day he will return to establish perfect justice. That perfect righteousness and perfect justice, it was just hinted at in each of those individual healings and feedings. But it all started here in this river. So given all that, prophecies being fulfilled, sky tearing open, what we might expect to see in this next scene is something like Jesus healing people, perhaps teaching people, something like that. But instead, what happens? Jesus comes out of the water, and he's immediately, verse 12 says, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. If we were to read this for the very first time, I think we'd find that surprising. Instead of walking out of the water and into the city to begin healing people, feeding people, teaching people, he heads into the wilderness, directed by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the wilderness here means a desert. It's a desolate place. It's a dangerous place. Years ago, I watched some episodes of this reality TV show called Alone. Has anyone watched Alone? It's a show where these trained survivalists are dropped in some extreme wilderness environment with a few tools and a camera and nothing else. And they're left there to fend for themselves alone. Different survivalists are dropped off in different parts of the world, and they're just left there to stay alive. And the last one to call in and ask for help, they give him a phone. The last one to call in and ask for help wins. One thing that show taught me is that I want to stay indoors. Nature is a lot scarier than I thought. Because some of these survivalists, they, you know how these reality shows work, right? They give you a little bit of backstory. They talk to the survivalist and they hear about how tough they are, how trained they are. One guy went into the wilderness. He didn't last 24 hours. The first night out there, he's speed dialing. He's like, get me out of here. Some of them made it longer. I don't think I would have made it as long as that first guy. Nature is scary, especially when you're alone. But Jesus didn't just face nature in that desolate wilderness. He faced Satan himself. Remember, he was affirmed by the Father, and then he was sent in the wild for 40 days, where he stood face to face with the enemy of our souls. And those 40 days are significant. I'm not really into numbers and counting the significance of numbers in the Bible, but 40 is a big one. Remember, the people of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness after God freed them from slavery in Egypt. It's a story of Exodus. And they wandered from in the wild for 4 decades until they reached the land that God had promised to them. And you know the story we just read from Joshua chapter 3. To finally enter that promised land, you know what they had to do. They had to cross the River Jordan. And so over the centuries, for the people of Israel, crossing the Jordan, it became a symbol of finding freedom. It became a symbol of exiting the desolate wilderness into the promised land. Crossing the Jordan meant rescue. God had freed them from bondage and freed them from oppression. And then in spite of their sins, he led them across this desert, through the wilderness, across the Jordan, and into the promised land. So again, crossing the Jordan meant leaving behind all the heat and the hunger and the danger and temptation of the wilderness to finally find rest, to finally find peace. Now compare that with what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 1. He came from heaven, that place of rest and peace, and he walked into the River Jordan, and when he came out of the River Jordan, he headed into the danger of the wilderness. You see, for Jesus, entering the Jordan represented leaving behind safety and moving toward danger, heading into the desert to face the enemy, to face sin, to face temptation. You see, it's Joshua in reverse. It's Joshua in reverse. It's that redemption story, but it's happening backwards rather than God's people exiting the wilderness to find final peace and rest. Jesus is leaving peace and rest to enter the wilderness, which is weird until we realize and remember that Jesus was on a rescue mission. What Mark is describing here is a mission to rescue from spiritual slavery, spiritual bondage, from the dangers of sin and death. In order to execute that rescue, Jesus marched toward the danger, towards the pain of a broken, sin-cursed world. Jesus marched towards ruin and evil and death. You see, our Savior, he crossed the Jordan into the wild to save us. Every once in a while, I'll come upon a news report about hikers or campers who get stranded in a forest, somewhere in upstate New York or somewhere else in the country at a state park or something like that. And typically the story goes like this. These folks had set out on a trek or a camping trip and then they got lost. And then they ran out of food. And somehow, if they were fortunate enough, authorities were notified that they were missing, and the team goes out to find them and bring them back to safety. These rescue missions can be perilous. They are costly. Sometimes they're very dangerous. During the recent floods in Texas, I read about teams who had to risk their lives to try and save campers who were stranded in that deluge. We celebrate these rescuers, don't we? They're heroes. Because they left the safety and comfort of their own homes behind to rush into the wilderness for just one reason. To save those who were lost. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Imagine a building going up in flames and people trapped inside that building. And folks are doing all they can to get out. They're fleeing. They're trying to jump or climb out of the windows. But firefighters are rushing in the opposite direction. That's Jesus. On a mission to rescue. Leaving safety behind. Willingly enduring the heat, the smoke, rushing towards people who need him to drag them out. Back in 2023, after the, if you remember, it's hard to even keep track of these shootings, but the shooting at the Covenant School in Nashville, after that tragedy occurred, police released body cam footage from two police officers. And this footage was very hard to watch. I don't know if any of you happen to watch it, but if you do watch it, you can hear shots in the distance, and you can see kids and teachers scrambling. But these officers, they're rushing toward the bullets. They're relentlessly moving towards the violence, into the wild, to disable that shooter and to save lives. Again, it's a weak analogy. But that's Jesus for you. In a sense, Christ's entire life on earth was a moving toward us in the wilderness. He entered a world that was decimated by Adam and the children of Adam. That first man was given a beautiful world to cultivate and keep, but he and the rest of us, what have we done? We've ruined it. And so Jesus crossed the river toward us. I love the way a preacher, Alistair Begg, puts it. He says, quote, Jesus entered the world not as Adam found it, but as Adam left it. You ever leave your house or your room tidy and clean, but return to find someone messed it up? If you have children, I know you've experienced this. Jesus entered a world that was not in the state in which he created it. It was not just messed up. It was completely ruined, as if someone had lit it on fire, as if someone were to light your house on fire. Jesus runs towards the inferno, into the wreckage and the flames to rescue those inside, into the wilderness. Not just that desert for 40 days. That initial 40 days in the wilderness was just a picture of what was to come. Because in that wilderness, certainly for 40 days, he suffered. But he would leave that wilderness to only continue to suffer and die and rise again to rescue. And he has promised he will one day rebuild the house. That's the gospel message. God comes into the wilderness of this world not only to rescue us, but to restore all that is wrong. It's what the prophets in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61 promised. Restore all that's wrong. Our broken relationships with him, with each other, our warped views of ourselves. He relentlessly moves towards us to rescue us, and he will not stop. He will not grow weary. He will not faint. In fact, if you have not yet trusted in him, he's moving towards you right now. Relentlessly. Through the preaching of his word, through the songs that we sang, through the gathering of his people, Jesus is present by his spirit and he's moving relentlessly towards you. He's still alive. He's saving people. The question, of course, is, are you willing to be saved? Are you willing to be rescued? He identifies with you. He moves toward you. Don't resist him. I plead with you, don't refuse him. Don't carry your sins to the grave. He's moving toward you to rescue you from the eternal consequences of those sins. Apart from his rescue, you will carry those sins to your grave and you will face those consequences yourself. And that future is a future far worse than any wilderness you've ever experienced. And I don't say that to minimize whatever suffering you have experienced in this world. No, as we'll see, Jesus takes those experiences very seriously, your suffering very seriously. In fact, he moves relentlessly towards you to rescue you from all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Here's a takeaway as we wrap up here. If you have trusted in Jesus, then you are now, according to the scriptures, in Christ. If you have believed in Jesus, the New Testament describes you as in Christ. What does that mean? In one sense, you are safe in his arms. He is your rescuer. He has dragged you out of the inferno, dragged you out of the flood at great cost to himself. But this idea of being in Christ, it goes deeper than that. It means more than just being safe in the arms of Jesus. No, if you are in Christ, then you have been vitally connected to Jesus by faith. And now, you are so vitally and deeply connected to Jesus that now God the Father can say this of you and does say this of you. You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. You are my beloved daughter, in you I am well pleased. And you might respond to that like I might respond to that. After all I've done, how can you be pleased with this? After all I've failed to do? Pleased with you, says God. Pleased with you. Why? Because the one who didn't need repentance, who didn't need to be washed, identified with you, died for you, rose again for your justification, and you are now in him, vitally and eternally bound to him. So that when the Father looks at you, he says, like he said to his son that day in the Jordan, well pleased. Well pleased. And plus, on top of that, that means that the Spirit of God has descended on you to dwell in you. So that while you walk through the wilderness of this world, his Spirit is with you. Jesus, by his Spirit, ministers to you in the wilderness. Are you encountering temptation? He faces it with you. You are not helpless. You are not alone. Far from it. He is with you. And he empowers you to resist the enemy. He empowers you to resist temptation. No, it's not easy. Oh, it's a fight. But he empowers you to take on that fight. Not just to survive through it, but to thrive and grow in strength. To grow in joy, to grow in peace, even in the wilderness. And one day he'll bring you out of this wilderness, back across the Jordan, to eternal safety and rest and peace. This is the Christian hope. This is our hope. In one sense, yes, this world is a kind of wilderness. It might not always feel that way, but there are certainly seasons when it does. There are seasons through which we walk that feel like a desert. We feel burdened. We are discouraged. We are confused. What in the world is going on here? And will it get worse before it gets better? We feel trapped in instability and chaos. We must remember, who is our God? What is our hope? Will we trust him? Will we look to him for strength, for direction, or will we begin to scramble and grasp for other things to put our trust in and our hope in? All those things that we tend to scramble and look for to put our hope in and our trust in, all those things that those people who had lined up at the Jordan to be baptized, all those things that those people were there to turn away from, to repent from. How quickly we start turning back to them. Look to our careers or our family or to politics or to money to save us from the wilderness, to make life here a little bit more manageable. No, Christ's purpose in our wilderness experience is to show us that none of that will help. Not really, but he will. He will. The same Jesus who marched into the wilderness, who was tempted, and who was faithful there, did all of that so that he can shepherd us through the wilderness faithfully too, until he finally brings us back across the Jordan and into his eternal peace. Your wilderness experiences, whatever they might be, they're not the end of the story for you. Just as this was not the end of the story for Jesus, this was, Mark 1, it was just the beginning of the gospel, Mark says at the very start of his book. This is the beginning of Jesus' story on earth. And so your wilderness experiences right now are just the beginning of the story for you. Rest and glory await you. Because the Son of God still identifies with you and he still moves toward you relentlessly to save you. And what he has begun, he will finish. This is our hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for willingly aligning yourself, queuing up with all those sinners at the banks of the Jordan. Not because you needed to be washed, but because we need to be washed. Thank you for fulfilling the law and all of its demands. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for associating with the likes of us, even to the point of taking our place. Lord Jesus, we thank you that a priest, better than all the priests of the Old Testament, stood in the Jordan for us. We ask our Savior that by your Spirit, you would give us hearts that recognize our need of rescue, that recognize the full sufficiency of your rescue, and that look wholeheartedly to you to guide us and shepherd us through this wilderness until we are with you in the presence of the Father with all of your saints forever in the safety of a new heavens and a new earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.